Now, is that a prayer that you would pray to Jesus? Jesus, strip me of everything I would depend on, so I'll depend on you. Now, did you know that we sing that song sometimes here in church? Have you noticed? Every time I sing it, I feel nervous. Because I want to depend on Jesus alone, so that I'm happy with the end point, but it's just how to get there that I'm worried about. I don't want to have to go through the pain of having everything stripped away before I come to depend on Jesus. Now, I know that some of you here today have been through something of that process. You feel like everything has been stripped away from you. You've been bankrupt, some of you, some divorced, depressed, abandoned, feeling betrayed. You've known grief, heartache, despair. There's been times when you've been joyless and without hope in life. You've had everything, it's felt like you've had everything stripped away and there is nothing to cling on to anymore. And for some of you, I've talked to some of you and you would say that it's only when you hit rock bottom that your stubborn resistance to God was broken, that your heart softened, that your pride was eroded away, and you humbly turned to God in repentance. And so some of you can testify that God used an incredibly painful process to draw you to Himself. And I want to say, praise God. Isn't that fantastic? Praise God. But does it have to be that way? Does Jesus have to strip you of everything before you will humbly turn to Him? Now, the people of God in the Old Testament had everything stripped away. They had their land stripped away, their families, their homes, their prosperity, everything they owned taken away, their freedom. They became captives. They had their dignity stripped away, their joy, their hope. All stripped away. That is how the book of 2 Kings ends. It's a pretty depressing end to what's been a pretty depressing history, the book of 2 Kings. We've been working our way through 2 Kings over the past couple of months. I have found it personally incredibly encouraging, but it is a sad story to come back again and again and hear the rebellion. So we've been through this period in this part of the world, in the Middle East, the nation of Judah, and we followed them through from 850 BC through to 560 BC. That's the period over which 2 Kings spans. And this morning we come to the final devastating chapters. So you might remember last week we came to this godly king, Josiah. Right, and he was like a breath of fresh air. Finally, a godly king who cleansed the nation of sin and idolatry. But we found that even godly Josiah could not turn aside God's anger against this nation. God's wrath had been building up for centuries. Almost 1,000 years since the time they left Egypt, right through to now, to 580 BC... God's anger has been building up, and so even Josiah couldn't turn aside God's wrath against this rebellious nation. So here at the end of chapter 23, if you've got your Bible, that'd be great. The end of chapter 23, we see the first of Josiah's sons to take the throne. And his name is Jehoahaz. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hemutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Now, I think it's so sad that after such a great king, Josiah, his son turns out to be an evil king. And you just think, man, it just doesn't feel like there's any justice, any rightness going on in this nation of Israel. Who would I cast in the role of Jehoahaz? Putting together a movie, and I've actually realised I'm blowing the budget. I've got some really, Hugh Jackman was really tipped me over the edge. So this is who I've got for Jehoahaz, Hayden Christensen. Now, does anyone know, like most of you don't know him, he actually played young Anakin Skywalker in the Star Wars movies, so you know, who would become Darth Vader. He's a terrible actor, but he's all I could afford at this point in production. And he only plays a very small role, right? 3 months, and then he's departed from the scene. And tragic that this son of godly Josiah turns out to be so evil. During the short reign of Jehoahaz, the nation of Egypt, down the south, they start to flex their muscles, and Judah becomes a puppet nation. What had been such a great nation in centuries past is now just a puppet in the hands of Egypt. And the king of Egypt comes along and he kicks Jehoahaz out and he appoints Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, as king in Jehoahaz's place. So pick it up in verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebedah, daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Who would I get to play Jehoiakim? This guy here. Anyone recognise this guy? That's right. You wouldn't, because I can't afford much for him either. He's not worth a big part, but just to fill you in, his name is Ray Park, and he plays Darth Maul in Star Wars. So he's used to playing the villain, so I'd slot him in this role. This is the period, right? During the reign of Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar invades for the first time, 605 BC. And so Judah, who have been the puppets for Egypt, now become the puppet in the control of Babylon. And it's during this period when Daniel and his friends are taken in captivity to Babylon. And after a while, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon, which is a futile and pathetic thing to do. Next in line comes Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. Right? Hard to get all these names. Chapter 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Do you see the pattern there? Now, even though Jehoiachin only reigns for 3 months, he plays a key role. So I had to go with another big name actor. I chose Joaquin Phoenix. Where is he? Joaquin Phoenix, you know this guy? He plays Johnny Cash. But he also plays this evil villain in Gladiator movie. And that was why I chose him for this role. Now, the problem is Joaquin Phoenix has now become a rap star. Have you heard about this? He's taken up a new career as a rap star, but I reckon he's a terrible rapper, so I reckon I could entice him back to acting. Now, during the short reign of Jehoiachin, the nation of Judah feels the backlash from Jehoiakim's rebellion. Remember, the father had rebelled. Now the backlash comes, and the Babylonians invade again. The year is 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captures Jerusalem. The people surrender. The capital city, Jerusalem, is plundered. All the gold, all the wealth, all the best men are taken to Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel. He gets taken in 597 to Babylon, and even the king, Jehoiachin, is taken to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar makes another son of Josiah, king in Judah. Chapter 24, verse 17. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hemutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. Now, for me, Zedekiah is played by this guy, John Noble, who plays a great role in Lord of the Rings, right? Denethor, the pathetic, broken, corrupted steward of Gondor. Right? Sorry if you haven't watched Lord of the Rings. Doubly sorry. Okay. Now, just when you have a look at that family tree, isn't it sad? I think it is tragic that you get such a godly king, Josiah, who no doubt did all he could to raise his sons to walk in the ways of the Lord. But what do? They walk in the ways of the other kings of Judah, the godless, corrupt, evil, prophet-killing kings of Judah. And I just think it's one of the tragic ironies. You wonder whether just the godlessness of the nation just has swept over so that even Josiah can't stop the flood and the next generation just recontinue in the godless ways. During the reign of Zedekiah, the Babylonians invade again, 587 BC. That is like September 11 in the Jewish mindset, 587 BC. This time the devastation is final, it is complete. The people flee Jerusalem, but they're captured. Zedekiah is taken captive to Babylon. Have a look at chapter 25, verse 7. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Imagine that. The last thing you see with your eyes is the horror of having your sons slaughtered before you. And you live the rest of your life with that memory, that horrific memory imprinted on your mind. Come over with me to Lamentations. Lamentations, it comes after like Isaiah, Jeremiah, just before Ezekiel. The book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem during this whole period, and he wrote Lamentations as like a song of mourning over the destruction of 587 BC. Have a look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How deserted lies the city. It's talking about Jerusalem. The city once so full of people, how like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen amongst the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells amongst the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. It's just a tragic, tragic lament. Come over to chapter 2, verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence, stunned silence, shocked with horror. They have sprinkled dust on their heads. They've put on sackcloth. The young women have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. And just on and on it goes. It is an utter tragedy of unspeakable horror. And the horror is, this is the city of God. Right? This is the city where God placed his name, where God placed his temple, where God placed his king. And they sing songs about Zion, city of our God, you know, the fortress that shall never be moved. And yet look, it has come to rubble. And everything has been stripped away and laid bare. Not one stone is left standing on another. It is just a desolate wasteland with people in utter distress and mourning. Half the city has been captured and taken off to captivity in Babylon. That is what happened in 587 BC. But the bigger question, the more important question is, why? See, when tragedy strikes, that's the natural question to ask. Why? We want to make sense of life, but we don't always know the answer. You know, you think about the bushfires earlier this year, or the tsunami that ripped through the Pacific region, or September 11. These tragic things that imprint themselves on our consciousness, that impact us as a nation. And we want to know why. Why have these tragedies taken place? And often we will never know the answer in this life. And so we simply entrust ourselves into the care of God and trust that He has things in His hands. But for the nation of Judah, it was a different story. They did know why. They knew why this tragedy had come. In fact, they had been warned time and time again. This was the judgment of God on the nation. So 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20. 2 Kings 24, verse 20. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, He thrust them from His presence. God wants to leave us in no doubt. This is a result of God's wrath. Yes, it might have been the hands of the Babylonians. They might have been the instrument, but it was actually God's intention to bring His judgment against His city. We'll come back to chapter 24, verse 2. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite and Ammonite raiders against them, against the king. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by His servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from His presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. It's a chilling statement, isn't it? The Lord was not willing to forgive. Such was the sin that had accumulated in Judah. Now we today, as we read this, we are meant to look on in horror. We are meant to look on in horror and take warning for ourselves. God wants us to examine ourselves. Is there sin or idolatry in your hearts that you need to deal with today? Is there greed or self-centeredness? Is there a self-reliance, a sense of stubborn resistance to God? If there is, God wants you to take urgent action. Don't test the patience of God. That is what Judah did. They blocked their ears again and again. They pushed God aside. Pride, arrogance, resistance to God, and it came crashing down on their heads in the most devastating way. If you know there is sin that stands between you and God, take the warning from Judah. Do something about it today. You don't want God to strip away everything like He did to the nation of Judah. But let me ask this question. What if? Right? The question, what if? What if the people of Judah had humbled themselves before God? What if Jehoiakim had have recognized his evil ways and turned back to God and sought His mercy? Would God have shown mercy, or was it too late? Was it just the build-up had been so overwhelming that God's patience had run out? Well, come with me to Jeremiah chapter 26. It's actually, I think it might be in your outlines. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. Do you hear that? I think that is really surprising. It's staggering. God has been putting up with this sin, and it's been building and building and building over centuries. And the godlessness of the people and their kings. But God is saying, I'm still willing to turn away from my fierce anger. There's still time to repent. Turn back now. But tragically, the people refused. The king refused. What did the king do? He took the prophets and had them slaughtered. He took Jeremiah and he locked him up in chains. But here is a real offer that God is putting to each one of us today. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done in life, if you humbly turn back to God, he will forgive you. Now, that can be hard to believe, right? Sometimes you've just come to a point where you just feel like you've blown it, totally made a wreck of your life. And you may think, I am beyond forgiveness. I've even heard people say it. I'm beyond forgiveness. You may have lied. You may have cheated, slept around, destroyed your marriage, destroyed your family, your career, your reputation. You might think that all hope is lost. And humanly speaking, it is. But with God, there is the opportunity for forgiveness. No matter who you are and what you've done. That is the hope that each one of us holds on to. So you have a choice. Will you be like the people of Judah? Who, when they heard this last-minute offer of forgiveness, they blocked their ears and they killed the prophets. Will you stubbornly keep on resisting God? Or will you humbly come before him and say, I'm sorry. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And please change my heart. Because I desperately need you to change my heart. Well, when Israel reject God's offer for mercy yet again, judgment falls, the Babylonians invade. And it feels like all hope is lost. But have a look at how 2 Kings ends. 2 Kings, what happens is the Babylonians have swept through. They've appointed their own governor. His name is Gedaliah. But a small number of the Jews are involved in an uprising. They assassinate the Babylonian governor in Jerusalem. They assassinate him and then they get afraid because they think the Babylonian wrath is going to come against us. And so they flee to Egypt. Against the word of God, they flee to Egypt, the very place that God had rescued them from 1,000 years earlier. There they return, and it's a depressing end to a great history. Rescued from slavery in Egypt, almost 1,000 years later, they return there, fleeing as exiles. But look at the final verses. I reckon there's a faint flicker of hope. It's not much, but it is something to hold on to. Look at chapter 25, verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year evil Merodach became king of Babylon. You have to be angry with your mum if she called you that, wouldn't you? Evil Merodach. Anyway, In the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honour, higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life he ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Right, the year is 560 BC. And 37 years after Jehoiachin is taken in captivity to Babylon, we hear that he's still alive. But more than that, he is let out of prison. And he enjoys a seat of honour and dignity at the king of Babylon's table. And I think you read it and you think, maybe God will keep his promise after all. See, all through the book of, ever since 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've been holding on to a promise of God. God said to David, King David, way back in about 1000 BC, God said, David, I will never remove my love from you. And there will always be a son of David sitting on the throne as my king. And we've seen God's promise throughout the generations. But there's a sense to which, by the time you get to 587 BC, you think, oh, surely the godlessness of the people has revoked God's promise. God would have kept his promise, but the people have just been so godless that now God's promise has become void. But no, God's promise still stands. There is still an offspring of David still living. A faint flicker of hope. And when you turn to the prophets who were around during this time, so Jeremiah 23, it's in your outlines again. Jeremiah 23, he was in Jerusalem during the destruction of the city. And Jeremiah 23 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Or Ezekiel, he was a prophet living at the same time, but he was in exile in Babylon. And he says, this is what God says through him. I will place over them my one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince amongst them. I, the Lord, have spoken. See, when it seems like all hope is gone, you can still hold on to the promises of God. God is faithful. God is faithful in a way that will blow your mind. In a situation where it feels like the promises have every reason to be revoked, God holds on to his promises. And you can be sure of that today, just as much as, 2,500 years ago. You grab onto the promises of God. God says things to you like, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So it doesn't matter what's going on around you, hold on to that promise. God is good for that promise. Well, there's a beautiful promise in Romans 8. God says, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. You look at your life and you think, it's an utter mess. How can this be good? You hold on to the promise. And in years to come, more than likely you'll be able to look back and say, yes, I can see that God has done wonderful things. In spite of the pain, in spite of the hopelessness at the time, God is good for his promises. Right, hold on to them. They are your life. They are your hope. And so as you continue on through the Bible, we continue on the basis of God's promises, looking for this great king, this offspring of David. And what happens? Let's cut to the other screen there, Rich. So you've got Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. And we find out that Jehoiachin has a son. His name is Shealtiel. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Because the only thing we know about him is that he has a son, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is amongst the group of Jews who come from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem to resettle. And the hopes are high because here is an offspring of David. Here is this the great king? And he comes back and he rebuilds the temple. And you think the glory days are upon us. But you don't have to look very hard to realise, no, these are not the glory days. Because Zerubbabel was only ever a governor, a puppet ruler under the Persian rule this time. And the temple that Zerubbabel builds, it's a pretty pathetic excuse for a temple. So, you know, the young guys who hadn't seen Solomon's temple, they're cheering. Hey, this is fantastic. 516 BC, when the temple is dedicated, the young guys are cheering and the old men are weeping. Because they look at it and it is just a poor excuse for a temple compared to the splendour and grandeur of what Solomon had built. And so even though Zerubbabel is that, you know, is this the man? No, you've got to keep looking generation to generation. And we go through hundreds of years waiting. Can we show hundreds of years? Here we go. Oh, don't give it away there. All right, hundreds of years, right? Hundreds of years waiting. And then a little baby is born in a town in Judah, in a town, Bethlehem, the town where David grew up. And the angels at his birth, they say, he is Christ the Lord. He is the long-awaited king. He is the answer that we've been waiting for. And then you go to the opening chapter of Matthew. Opening chapter of Matthew, and you look at this long list of kings from the time of David in verse 6 and Solomon and Rehoboam. We've heard all these names through 2 Kings. Hezekiah, Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon, Jehoiakim's there, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, but on and on you go until you come down to this one, to Jesus. And as we've been going through 2 Kings, right, we've met some godless, filthy godless kings. But we've met some godly kings as well, Hezekiah and Josiah. Do you know, all of them give us a hunger for the true king to come, Jesus. He is the one that they're all pointing towards. The godlessness of guys like Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, they give us a hunger for a godly king to come. And the guys like Hezekiah and Josiah, they whet our appetite. It's like we see what a godly king would be like, and we say, that is what we want. And God delivers when Jesus steps into our world. The long-awaited king, he brings forgiveness, he brings healing, he brings justice. And Jesus will come again soon. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our King to come back. Now, when he comes back, when Jesus returns, he will gather his people to salvation, but he will also bring a judgment on this earth that is even more devastating than what took place in 587 BC. So I want to finish with 2 questions. Question 1. Will you humbly turn to God for forgiveness? Remember, I started with this phrase, right? Jesus, strip me of everything I would depend on, so I'll depend on you. And I asked, would you be willing to pray that prayer? And I asked, does it have to be that way? Do you have to have everything stripped away? Well, back in 587 BC, God stripped his people of everything they would depend on. They were devastated. But it didn't have to be that way. God wanted to bless them. But they stubbornly refused. They stubbornly refused to humble themselves before God. They refused to turn to him for forgiveness. Now, when Jesus returns in the future, it won't just be a city that is stripped bare. it will be the whole world will be stripped bare, naked before Him. Even down to the thoughts and attitudes of each one of our hearts and minds. It will be stripped bare on that day. There will be nothing to lean on, nothing to depend on. And I take it our prayer to Jesus ought to be that we humbly turn to Him now. That He forgives us. That He changes our hearts now. That we'll turn away from our sin, turn away from idols. That we'll seek His forgiveness, because no matter what, God has promised He will forgive. So take up the offer today. Will you humbly turn to God for forgiveness? That's question one. Question two, are you prepared to hold out God's word today? See, throughout this talk, I've mentioned prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those men faced a daunting task. They held out God's word to a people who refused to listen, who blocked their ears. Now have a look in your outline there. Have a look at what it says about Ezekiel. This is what God says to Ezekiel. Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Don't be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. I reckon holding out the word of God to 21st century Australians is a tough gig. Right? Most of the time you hold out God's word and it's treated with apathy, with just indifference. Sometimes it's treated with hostility and you will raise people's anger and opposition. But the reaction we get today is nothing on what guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel faced. And yet, they persevered. God gave them a toughness, a resilience, a flint-like forehead to keep at it. Now, over the next 6 weeks, we're praying for opportunities to hold out the word of God to the people around about us. No better opportunity, right? Jesus is going to be in the air, so to speak, right? People are going to be thinking about Jesus. The advertising campaign will be out there. They reckon everyone will watch the ad at least 10 times. Pray that God will give you a forehead of flint. Like Ezekiel. Now, I'm not saying that you'll be callous and hard, but I'm saying resilient and tough. That you will not be easily put off. That you won't be afraid. That's what God says to Ezekiel. Don't be afraid of them. He says exactly the same to Jeremiah. I'm going to make you like a rock. You'll stand firm. Don't be afraid of them. You have the words of eternal life. The people around you at your work, in your street, the other people at school, whatever it is, they desperately need to hear the words of eternal life. The problem is they don't realise it. They don't know it. So toughen up. Let's toughen up. Be prepared for apathy. Be prepared for hostility. But in God's good kindness, we pray He will gather people into His kingdom as they humbly turn to Him for forgiveness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.